Dorothy Sayers' great play on the New Testament, with its zany sense of humor constantly coming to the fore. What a gift it is to the other 12 when they get a little bit too overly pious or a bit heavy. And then comes that cockney little Matthew with bing, 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 and once more they're on top with the laughter of God. So he who has risen higher, he's gone to the depths for us. And he's given these gifts. Some indeed have the gift of prophecy, others evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But all these gifts are that. So all together, we as God's saints make a unity in the work of the service, building up the body of Christ. And this way we are all to come to unity in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God until we become the perfect man fully matured with the fullness of Christ himself. And so then we're no longer children tossed one way or another by every wind of doctrine, at the mercy of all the tricks men play and their cleverness in practicing deceit. We live by the truth and in love. We shall grow in all ways into Christ, who is the head by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together, every joint adding its own strength for each separate part to work according to its function. So the body grows until it's built itself up in love. And so I want to urge you in the name of the Lord. And that's the name that sheds that forgiveness upon us. So we're rejoicing in it, swimming in it, drinking of the water of life. And we may have as many holes as a sieve, and most of us do, but we're still an overflowing cup, because we're not living the aimless kind of life that pagans live. We've been taken captive, as Matthew was, by him who is the Lord of life. We read in the 14th chapter a little of Luke's humor. Now, humor is difficult to capture from one generation to another, and especially when people get religious, there's very little left of anything like humor. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit still saves you from that kind of religious plight and lets you be a Christian, which is to laugh at yourself and laugh with God at our foibles. Jesus is invited in this chapter to a guest, as a guest at a meal. And as a guest in the home, you hear him first of all, as the Pharisees are watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man with dropsy, and Jesus addressed the lawyers and the Pharisees. Is it against the law, he asked, to cure a man on the Sabbath or not? Allowed to cure somebody on the Sabbath, to make somebody whole? And they're silent. So he took the man and cured him and sent him away. Then he said to them, which of you here, if his son falls into a well or his ox, will not pull him out on a Sabbath day without hesitation? And to this they could find no answer. All those heavenly bookkeepers were quiet. He then told the guests a parable because he'd noticed how they picked the places of honor. Now he's taken through the teachers of Israel who are present. Now he takes the guests through. And he said this, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take your seat in the place of honor. A more distinguished person than you may have been invited, and the person who invited you both may come and say, give up your place to this man. And then to your embarrassment, you would have to go and take the lowest place. No, when you are guests, make your way to the lowest place and sit there so that when your host comes, he may say, my friend, move up higher. Now, we have to say there's reverse Phariseeism coming in our day where people take the back seat. And you remember that architect who built the church in such a way that the back seat automatically went to the front, and the pulpit so it automatically sank after 20 minutes. My friend, move up higher. In that way, everyone with you at the table will see you honored. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the man who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, you're caught on that one, aren't you? You're really caught. We'll go into that in the proclamation. But we've already heard Paul Hayne on that one, and there's only one thing to do, finding that laugh. But then he says to the host, okay, now he's taking the guests through, now the host. And we heard Leo on this one. When you invite a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Don't invite your rich, good neighbors, your relatives. They're going to return it. But these are no means to return it. Now, we have a member present who feels it's getting a little bit hot around here, a little tense. This is a jolly company for dinner, and all of a sudden it gets to be a kind of uptight situation, doesn't it? Happy the man who will be at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's just like that one who said, blessed are the breasts that gave you suck. But he said to him, and not everybody that's talking about heaven is going there. That's what it gets down to, doesn't it? So go out on the open roads and compel them to come in to make sure my house is full. And then Luke concludes at this moment, in this particular chapter, another incident. So we all come in the same situation. That if anyone comes to me without hating his father, mother, wife, children, I wonder what basic youth conflicts does with this verse always. Yes, in his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and come after him cannot be my disciple. And then he tells a story about when you build a tower, you better know you can finish it. Or if you go to war, better be sure you've got more than the other. And then he says, salt is a useful thing, but if the salt itself loses taste, how can it be seasoned again? It's good for neither soil nor manure. People throw it out. Listen, anyone with ears to hear. So there's to be a kind of saltiness, testiness, a sense of fun in our language. And we've heard about our language from Proverbs, and here you see it in the mouth of our Lord at a feast. And here is thy word, Heavenly Father, that we have heard on this day to celebrate the goodness that speaks to us with thy righteousness, that makes us righteous when we haven't got it on our own. That sent thy Son to be our Savior, so that salvation means a healthy mind and a happy heart, and a merry spirit to make others cheerful, because we have a Savior greater than any sin, much stronger than any sinner, and who takes us captive as he took Matthew, who came not for the sick, not for the well, but for the sick, not for the righteous, but the sinner. And we thank thee, Lord, that you allow us to come under this, as any of us with even one little bit of honesty has to laugh at our pretensions, and thankful for God, who is more tender with us than we can begin to be with ourselves or each other, who, like as a father, pities his children, pity us, because you know our frame, that we are but dust, so that as far as the east is from the west, you have removed our transgressions from us and allowed us to carry no burden but our brother. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a fun Sunday, and we'll sing before we have the proclamation, a hymn that you should have laughed at when you were singing in the old black hymnary. Before we sing is, first of all, Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, and that's what it's all about in our fellowship, that continual shaping of Scripture under the living Christ, our Lord and risen brother. And then that gets its attachment, that lays hold of us when we can see that we need it, when we have an empty place for Christ to fill, when we know that we are not the righteous but the sinner, when we haven't got it in us. And that's the how it happens. That's the coherence and the co-inherence that the Inklings will be talking about, because we're all in on this together and we can understand one another at this point. And I told two little illustrations to get this across, but especially delightful to me here, this is in the first case, T.S. Eliot's little statement about no greater chasm amongst men than that which separates those who accept revelation, those who do not, is the fact that those who accept are those who are sinners and need it, and those who do not are those who can go it on their own and are without humor, basically. There are the Marcus Aureliuses of this world writing pious things about morality, and as his tutor wrote to him, learn to laugh. Dulcis is a skipper and loco. It's sweet to be silly on occasion. It's not for self-conscious moralists, Christianity. They're the religious ones, Paul says, who envy you and bewitch you and try to pull you back into their grunt and groaning. But you've been freed from that burden of the law and its curse, and you belong to him who's become the curse for you. So for you, there remains the third thing we talked about, and that's to celebrate. Celebrating life in Christ. Celebrating his goodness in creation. Celebrating this life we have one day at a time. And there's the laughter and what we do with it. And we used a little statement from Kennedy, which I found again in the 40th anniversary celebration of Esquire. And I might as well quote it specifically. It's a little poem that John Kennedy wrote when he was president for a friend of his, and it's right down the aisle where everybody, I think, who's at all reflective finally will come. One of his favorite books, you know, was Pilgrim's Way by John Buchan, Lord Tweedsmuir of Canada later. Read it with its specific testimony to the crucified one who lifts us into this realm of life where we're celebrating, where we can, as he did, write these great adventure stories for men like 39 Steps and Green Mantle and Mountain Meadow and so on. And this is the way Kennedy wrote. There are three things which are real: God, human folly, and laughter. The first two are beyond our comprehension, so we must do what we can with the third. And that's right. We can't even think God unless we were God. We can only affirm God is, as Barth does in two great volumes for our 20th century, saying over and over again in all the richness of human language, God is. And with all its laughter and joy that God is. Then we won't have this kind of feeling inside of us, as I heard one young man ahead of me in the streets of Copenhagen one day speak to his companion, saying, I believe in God. And I thought, well, God must be certainly very happy and satisfied in that. He sounded like he should be. And we could laugh at ourselves in that, can't we? Remembering that those who are blind are those whom Jesus came for, and that they're the ones who will see, and those who think they see will remain blind. What does it mean to say, I believe in God? to comprehend a mystery and a wonder in our life that explodes it. As Luther said, if I really believe this, I'd burst for very joy. I don't understand those, he says, who prayed about their faith. As I have a little drop of faith, because I know it is written that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what gives you the human, because it's continuously gift, isn't it? Try humbling yourself and see how far you get. I used to have a tough time when I was a child, because in those days the post office box had a girl sitting by a fireplace, and there was a fire burning in the fire, and she was carrying a post office box, in which there was a girl sitting by a fireplace with a post office box. And yeah, I had a hard time getting to school in those days. I bet you did too. I sometimes stepped in the crack and broke my grandma's back, and I was trying to be careful not to do that, of course. But I get so taken up with that. Where does it all end? It doesn't end, you know. It doesn't end. And you have to laugh at yourself when you are in any way in the kingdom. I think the person who brought this to me is a fellow so short he'd make Werner look like a giant. His name is George Otto. And what a great man of God he's been in our church, really. He was at St. Olaf, and he was saying, as he was talking to some of the students, you know, I can't even pray the Lord's Prayer without thinking, huh, that was well prayed, George. And it's exactly what it did. It allowed us in the laughter of the saints, to laugh at yourself. Because this is where it's at, isn't it? And we realize that it just isn't in us. It's a good thing God's got it for us. So we can do what we can with a third. As he says, up to us, what we can do with laughter. And when we get all uptight, we can't. I think the person sitting next to me at the little noon luncheon for the new president PLU put it right. He's talking about actually Robert Mortman, glad here, and what a raconteur he is. How good he is at telling a story. He says, very few people can tell a story anymore. Well, in order to be able to tell a story well, you have to be willing not only to be laughed with, but laughed at sometimes, don't you? And that freedom to be allow laughter to happen at us and with us. And it's where we all are at, because Kierkegaard isn't the only one that has to say I'm God's joke. I think all of us are, aren't we? And we realize how much God built of his laughter into creation if we look at the animal world at all. I can't know what goes on in the tiniest mites in God's world, but I got a chance, I have a hunch even there somehow the parents are laughing in the frolicking of their young, because in everything that's big enough for me to see, that's happening, isn't it? Kittens and tigers and calves and bear cubs. I mean, they're all laughing, aren't they? Playing, and there's a jolliness that's built into creation. And if we're going so fast with our feet, we're missing it. Proverbs puts it very well. He's a hastening with his feet sin. Because the minute we slow down a little, we start to laugh at God's creation and at ourselves in our haste. I love what the jolly fellow in the Church of England, in a chaplain in the last war, and he had a bunch of appointments and a schedule, like most of us are keeping, and he got the flu. And he couldn't keep them. And he was uptight, and he dreamt that God was wringing his hands and said, oh, what shall I do? What shall I do? No. My servant has the flu. And it is ridiculous, isn't it? And we realize how ridiculous it is when we get this uptight about ourselves. And that's what's so wonderful about Luke Acts, as we'll see in a Bible study tomorrow for Frodo and Bilbo's birthday. And that's so wonderful about Frodo and Bilbo, which we're celebrating tomorrow. A lot of you have now read The Fellowship of the Ring, and you can see why suddenly it was the most important book on our college campuses in those dreadful 60s when it came out. And there we could have a whole new race of people, little guys, all of them, having a great time, bigger than the elves and smaller than men. And permitted by God to entertain us through his servant, Tolkien. Tolkien was a professor of philosophy, and he was embarrassed about writing fairy stories and took a long time to get these into print, I think something like 17 years. And then he came over here and lectured in the university circuit after it was in print on the fairy story for adults and what it means for us to fantasize again, to become young once more, so we can laugh with ourselves as well as at ourselves. And that's what I would like to do, our three publishing houses, because we've had a lot of people been at the village now, think they could sell books written by me, and they're eager to get them, and I don't get time to do it. But I said, if I were to do it, I don't want to write anything devotional, instructive. I want to write simply to create pleasure, to create a spirit of fun, to make room for the gospel, which is always preserved in laughter. Because that's where we're at.
That beautiful book, Nothing Better in Our Generation, written by a man named Kitamori, whose name in Japanese means North Woods. And he's a good critique of how the Greek philosophers have despoiled our inheritance in Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, and getting us all uptight about God and getting a God that's all uptight about himself. In fact, the unmoved mover. So there he is without feeling. This is Aristotle's idea of God. He's way out there. He can't be despoiled by feeling. And so you can't realize God's suffering and hurting over us. But when you do, you can say, as this wonderful book says, that you wish you could just speak about it once in your life, because you hate to make it worthy. When it becomes worthy, it gets lost. But as he's developing this whole argument, he takes a wonderful quote from Luther and says, how can it be that the body can be in laughter when the head is in pain? How can it be otherwise? How can it be otherwise? Because Christ has carried me, I don't have to be uptight about carrying myself. And I am free for laughter, free for the ribald, free for the earthy, free to be human, free to be me. And so are you. And I can join Luther as he says, while we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. Oh, this has been offensive to many uptight, pious people. But please hear these lectures that are by Kamer on the difference between piety and faith. Faith has laughter of itself. Piety can't. That's the one thing it can't do. It's uptight. And life is earnest. Life is real. We called one of our missionaries in prison camp because he walked that way. Great guy. His great uncle was Stonewall Jackson, and Woodrow Wilson was another relative, and poor fellow, he was carrying so many generations, he couldn't help but be that way, I suppose, besides being a Presbyterian. And John Oliver Nelson, I remember years ago, was a grand person, has this great retreat at Kirkridge, now only its advisor, put his whole personal fortune, $684,000, into it, so he learned to beg too late, as I used to tease him. But many years ago, over 25 years ago, we were sitting in a sauna up where the Hancock Irish live up there in Houghton Hancock, and we were talking about this matter of how we're in debt, all of us, to a lot of this very seriousness that the Presbyterians have had about life in America, and produce some fine laymen in our public life. And I was saying, well, I think maybe our Lutherans could join in a little of that third use of the law that John Calvin had. And then John Oliver Nelson said, oh, Carol, don't turn your laymen into a bunch of heavenly bookkeepers. He said, I'm never with a Lutheran layman, but when I'm not refreshed, because there's always that glint of humor in their eye. They've learned to take God seriously, so they don't have to take themselves seriously. It's the grace of God they've seen that matters, and not, how am I doing, Lord? How am I doing? And taking your spiritual temperature, or as Dr. Bo used to say, picking the lint out of your spiritual belly buttons as your major project in life. You're free. Free to laugh. Free to see it the way it is. To enjoy as you will enjoy, I think. Once more, I'm going to read part of it, but I'm going to read all of it. This time it's in that one section from Clarence Darrow's How to Choose a Jury. It's a crazy thing that when I first read it, I had Wes up here, guys. I thought maybe I couldn't get through it. But it is one of the sillier things, written back in 39 and in the 40th edition here of Esquire. And Darrow is saying, it isn't an easy thing to get a jury, because we are so busy in our society condemning and judging each other that to get people fair-minded is tough. I think that's the greatest gift there is myself. And I used to say in prison camp, I'm so glad that it's not necessary to be converted to have it. Because sometimes, as my father-in-law used to say, he was bishop of our church, the converted are the last ones to get it. But to be fair-minded. And here he's speaking about trying to get a jury of fair-minded people who want justice to happen, who've lived long enough to realize in this sorry world only a rough justice is possible. That if the cops didn't need a cop, we'd be in heaven. And if the preachers didn't need a preacher, we would be already there. We are all of us caught in the same web of human folly. And we have to learn laughter as we have a God who carries us because we can't carry ourselves. And he's speaking about the Presbyterians, first of all. Here he says, if a Presbyterian enters a jury box, carefully rolls up his umbrella, and calmly and critically sits down, let him go. He is as cold as the grave. He knows right from wrong, although he seldom finds anything right. He believes in John Calvin and eternal punishment. Get rid of him with the fewest possible words before he contaminates the others. Unless you and your clients are Presbyterians, you probably are bad luck, And even though you may be a Presbyterian, your client most likely is guilty. If possible, the Baptists are more hopeless than the Presbyterians. They too are apt to think that the real home of all outsiders is Sheol. And you do not want them on the journey, and the sooner they leave, the better. The Methodists are worth considering. They're nearer the soil. Their religious emotions can be transmuted into love and charity. They're not half bad, even though they will not take a drink. They really do not need it so much as some of their competitors for the seat next to the throne. If chance sets you down between a Methodist and a Baptist, you will move toward the Methodist to keep warm. Beware of the Lutheran, especially the Scandinavian. They're almost sure to convict. Either a Lutheran or a Scandinavian is unsafe, but if both in one, plead your client guilty and go down the docket. He learns about sinning and punishing from the preacher and dares not doubt. A person who disobeys must be sent to hell. He has God's word for that. And then he goes on with some of the others and he says, what, finally, do you want? A man with laughter. I have never experimented much with Christian scientists. They're too serious for me. Somehow solemn people seem to think that pleasure is wicked. Only the gloomy and the dyspeptic can be trusted to convict. Shakespeare knew, yon Cassius has a lean and hungry look. He thinks too much. Such men are dangerous. You may defy all the rest of the rules if you can get a man who laughs. Few things in this world are of enough importance to warrant considering them seriously. So by all means, choose a man who laughs. A juror who laughs hates to find anyone guilty. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When we add in the laughter of the saints, because we possess the earth, poor making many rich, we join in the company of those who are on the other side of the cross, the resurrection side of the cross. And we know he's borne our pain and carried our sorrows and died our death, so we can even celebrate our death with all our might. The last thing I heard as my father went to his was his great chuckle as he said, come on, fellows, carry me out. And he just turned to me and said, son, you're the man of the house now. And 2 hours later, he was dead. And he could go into heaven with laughter in his soul. And so will you and I when we're in the Lord. I thought of Cynthia's father, her funeral, and my goodness, it was miles and miles long, and we couldn't begin to get in the church. But as Grant Sorensen was saying, the last thing he turned to Grant and winked. Because we know we've got a gracious God, and we don't have to take ourselves seriously. He has done the job, and we can laugh at ourselves. Because the gospel is, as Gunther Bornkamp has said so well, always makes us young. Young in our laughter. Young enough to celebrate life as it is present now in this moment, today, knowing we have someone greater to care for us. With the young, it's their parents. With us, it's our Heavenly Father. So we can be like in Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, when his fellow workers would often become really irritated with him. Because when they were up against it, and they'd say, what do you got to be cheerful about now? Because there'd be a merry tune, and he'd be seemingly cheerful, and they were feeling this moment. He said, isn't it exciting to see how God's going to pull us out of this one? Well, and there's where you're at, isn't it, when you're in the gospel. And you've got a greater God than any need. And so we're going to have a big banner that Rich is going to make for us when all the preachers come up here with Tillica. We're going to hang it up here and hopefully keep it here, one to go with our baptismal one. And this is one that goes with our continuous communion with our risen Lord and brother. And it'll have the big word lavish, lavish. It's a good translation. It's used in both the New English now and the New Jerusalem. For the kind of God we have is one who will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. No wonder we laugh. And let him carry us, and we're free to carry our brother. And that's what every communion is, isn't it? As we grieve in the dullness with which these sluggish hearts do open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart, and let go of anything that would torture us, fill us with anxiety about tomorrow, or bring some burdensome memory from the past. It's all on him who is broken for us, that I may live in a merriment of spirit in his task. God says, I hate your solemn assemblies. He says, those who talk about the burden of the Lord, you are a burden, he says. And our Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because if you learn of me, who am meek and lowly of heart, you do find a rest from yourself, a vacation from yourself, a freedom for all the joy and laughter that God has built into each other and his creation. for us so richly to enjoy. So, Paul says, tell your rich, and of course, I go along with our British playwright, G.B. Shaw, who said, youth, God's greatest riches, what a pity to waste it on youth. They don't see that it is that riches, do they? But tell your rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who lavishes upon us all things so richly to enjoy. And then we can be rich in good works and hospitable and lay hold of a life that's really living. And that's today's claim, this Sunday on you and me, as we've seen our Lord and this company free to confront them with their need and to be without being uptight and nervous about it. In the Lord we shall be judged for every aragon word, the Greek says. It doesn't mean worthless word, it means unselfconscious. It's translated idle, so you think it's doing something when you weren't busy. No, that isn't the idea of it. It's a word that you may not have been aware of, but it comes out of the fullness of life. And because you're celebrating it, that joy captures others for the joy of the Lord. That imagination kindles other imaginations. And you can say, like C.S. Lewis when he read George MacDonald, I had my imagination baptized, and I was on my way to Christ. You can say, as the front figure for our national magazines these weeks, because he's just 60 and just put out another humdinger of a novel, Saul Bellow, a Jew, speaking about himself as kidding his way to Jesus. And he'll be found there. Because when we can't take ourselves seriously and have to take God's work in Christ as his work for me, the laughter comes. And we will not miss this moment. That's all we're given, this moment, to enjoy each other, to celebrate Christ at this communion table, to hug one another, and to go to our sauna for a back rub or into that therapy pool or just a quiet good night and say, Thou art good, and Thy mercy endureth forever. Thanks, God, for letting me in on the laughter of the saints. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.